Let us pray. O Lord, open our hearts and minds by the power of your Holy Spirit, that as the scriptures are read and your word is proclaimed, we may hear with joy what you say to us today. Amen. The scripture lesson today is from Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 1 through 12. All of the people gathered together into the square before the water gate. They told Ezra, the scribe, to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel. Accordingly, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could hear with understanding. This was on the first day of the seventh month. He read from it, facing the square before the water gate, from early morning until midday, in the presence of men and women, and those who could understand, with all the ears of the people, and all the ears of the people were attentive to the book of the law. Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that had been made for this purpose. Beside him stood Matithiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Mezaziah on his right hand, and Pedaiah, Mashiel, Makajiah, Hashem, Hashbadadan, Zechariah, and Meshulam on his left. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of the people, for he was standing above all the people, and when he opened it, all the people stood up. Then Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, "Amen, amen," lifting their hands. And when they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground, also the Levites, Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akab, Shephathiah, Hodiah, Messiah, Kalita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Pelaliah, helped the people to understand the law while the people remained in their places. So they read from the book of the law of God with interpretation. They gave the sense so the people understood the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and the scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all of the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all people wept when they had heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, "Go your way, eat the fat and drink sweet wine, and send portions of them to those for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." So the Levites stilled all the people, saying, "Be quiet, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved." And all the people went their way to eat and drink and send portions and to make great rejoicing, because they understood the words that were declared to them. Here ends the reading.
May God add a blessing to the reading, hearing, and understanding of this scripture. Amen. So I'm wondering if you could have a superpower. Yeah, good job. That was a lot of really tough names, Todd. Good job. What superpower you would pick if you could pick a superpower, and maybe it would be pronouncing unpronounceable names from the Old Testament. Maybe that would be your superpower. Or maybe you would want to be invisible or have X-ray vision, or maybe you would choose super strength or elastic arms so you could reach anything no matter how far away it was. Or maybe you would want to be able to run really, really fast like the Flash. What if I told you there was a superpower that was just waiting for you, that was yours? It was just there for you just to pick up and to claim as your own, yours for the taking. People find it in our scripture reading today, and it's just available to us now as it was to them then. Stay with me. You'll see what I mean. In order for them to find and understand the real potential of this superpower, the superpower that's theirs for the taking and is ours too, they have to go on a journey, on a quest. They had to journey through some terribly, terribly hard times in order to really appreciate what they had taken for granted, in order to appreciate what had always been there for them. And we're like them, really, in that way. This superpower that is there just waiting for us, that is ours for the taking, it's something that we tend to take for granted. And it's something that is truly meaningful to us only when we have lived enough life to experience some hard times. Give me an amen if you have lived enough life to experience some hard times. Amen? Amen. I know you have. The people in our scripture reading had certainly experienced some hard times. So let me catch you up with what has gone on for them. Now, last week we talked about a king named Josiah who had rediscovered God's covenant promises, and he had recommitted himself and the people of Judah to worshiping the Lord. And we talked about what had led to that point, right? King David was Israel's greatest king, and his son Solomon built a glorious temple in Jerusalem. And from a political and administrative perspective, things seemed to go pretty smoothly under Solomon's reign. But when Solomon died, a civil war broke out between the 10 tribes in the north, who called themselves Israel, and the 2 tribes in the south, who called themselves Judah. And after 200 years, that civil war finally ended, not because Israel and Judah made peace, but because Israel, those 10 tribes in the north, they were all conquered by the Assyrians, and they more or less ceased to exist. The Assyrians failed, though, to capture Judah, to take Jerusalem. And the Bible says that they failed because the king of Judah, a man named Hezekiah, was faithful to God. Well, Hezekiah's great-grandson Josiah followed in his footsteps and tried to eradicate the idol worship that had popped back up. Last week, we talked about how when Josiah was about 20, he went on a campaign to rid Judah of all idol worship. And he didn't destroy just the idols to false gods that were found in Jerusalem. No, he went throughout the kingdom, breaking down everything he could find. He just tore those suckers down. In fact, he didn't just tear them down. He tore them down, and then he had them ground into dust, and he had the dust scattered in cemeteries. He really, really didn't want them coming back. But when Josiah was about 26, his faith, his world was rocked. The glorious temple built by Solomon, it had been neglected by Josiah's father, his grandfather, and indeed by many kings during that time of the Civil War. So it needed some repair. So Josiah sent people in to make repairs, to restore the temple. And one of those people was a priest named Hilkiah. And Hilkiah made a devastating discovery. He found an ancient text that told what God expected of the people of Judah. He found a piece of scripture that had been lost. And he found that they hadn't been following it at all. And when Josiah found out, he tore his clothes, a sign of overwhelming grief and regret. And he called together all the elders from throughout Judah. He summoned them to Jerusalem, and he read that scripture to them. And he said, and now we are going to recommit ourselves. We are going to abide by this covenant with our God. But people are people. So the promises that they made that day, they didn't exactly stick for generations and generations. So Josiah died, and his sons couldn't hold on to the kingdom. Almost immediately, the Egyptians came in and took control. And then within 25 years of Josiah's death, the ruling world power of the day, the Babylonians, led by King Nebuchadnezzar, captured Jerusalem and destroyed the glorious temple built by Solomon. The place where God was worshipped, the place where Israel and Judah believed God had resided, right? It was reduced to rubble. The Babylonians forced the people of Judah into exile, especially anyone who had any kind of special skill or was successful in business or was seen as a leader. Those folks were taken from Judah and resettled in Babylon, Iraq of today. In 722 BCE, the 10 tribes in the north were lost to the Assyrians. They were scattered. And in 586 BCE, the 2 tribes in the south were exiled to Babylon. The city of Jerusalem was left in ruin. The temple, the glorious temple, the temple that David had designed and Solomon had built, it was all destroyed. It was reduced to a pile of nothing. Can you imagine if the story stopped there? Can you imagine how terrible that would be? The Babylonian exile is the single most traumatizing and conscience-shaping event in the Old Testament. More books, chapters, verses are devoted to exploring the causes, the conditions, the consequences of the exile than any other Old Testament event. We're going to dig deeper into it over the summer as we move through the prophets together. But you need to know this. The exile was a huge problem for the people of the Bible. Of course it was. I mean, we've known since Genesis that God has wanted all the families of the earth to be blessed through Abraham and through Abraham's descendants. They were going to be the ones who showed the world that God wanted a relationship with humanity. But 1,000 years after Abraham, everything that marked the Israelites as the children of God was gone. There was no Jerusalem. There was no temple. There was no Ark of the Covenant. There were no more tablets that had the Ten Commandments on them. There was no Israel. There was no Judah. The author of Psalm 137 lived in that reality. Listen to what they write. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, and there we wept when we remembered Zion. In other words, this person is in exile. They're by the rivers in Babylon, and they're remembering Jerusalem, that's Zion, and they're weeping over what has been lost. They write, on the willows there, we hung up our harps, for there our captors, that's the Babylonians, asked us for songs, and our tormentors, that's the Babylonians, asked for mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. But how could we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand wither. Let my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. The psalmist's loss, a grief over the loss of Jerusalem is immense. It is deep. Without Jerusalem, they wonder, do we still have a relationship with God? Does God still want us? Now, they didn't worship Jerusalem. They worshiped God. But Jerusalem was a place set aside for that purpose. And it's as if they didn't realize how important Jerusalem was, how much a part of their identity it was until it was lost to them. And scholars tell us the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed in 586 BCE. Imagine if the story stopped there. Imagine how terrible that would feel to the people living it. That's how it felt. It felt like the end of the story. Now, of course, we know that it's not the end. We know that it doesn't stop there. 586, the temple is destroyed. Well, 539 BCE, 50 years, about 50 years after the destruction of the temple, Babylon was no longer the dominant world power. They had been eclipsed by, replaced by Persia. Cyrus, the king of Persia, had a very different approach to world domination than the Babylonians or even the Assyrians. Cyrus tells everyone, go back to your homeland. All of you who are exiled, all of you who are refugees, go back to your homeland and I will help you. He says, I will help you rebuild what has been destroyed. And incredibly, we still have today at least part of Cyrus's decree recorded on this. This is the Cyrus Cylinder. It was found in 1879 by a group of archaeological explorers from the British Museum working in what we know to be Iraq, but what was known in biblical times as Babylon. And on this cylinder, written in Babylonian cuneiform, are the deeds of Cyrus. And it confirms what the Bible says. Cyrus told all the people that they could go back to their homeland, to the places the Babylonians had exiled them from. Cyrus describes himself as a harbinger of peace who will respect the traditions, customs, and religions of the nations of his empire. He even says to them, come gather the things that were taken from your temples and take them back with you so that you have your sacred objects for worship. And the cylinder confirms what the Bible says when it says Cyrus financed all of this. He paid for folks to go back. He paid for the rebuilding. It was a brilliant move by Cyrus because within a very short time, his empire was completely renovated, right? It was no longer a collection of ruins. It was this magnificent, immense, impressive empire. And everyone was loyal to him. They were also grateful at what he had done for them. Now, scholars tell us that actually only about 10% of the Jewish refugees went back to Jerusalem. You know, it had been a couple of generations at that point. And so some of the folks just said, listen, we're not going to go back and start over again. We're going to stay where we are. But 10% go back. They uproot their families and they try to build a new life again. And when they arrive in Jerusalem, they find that the temple, the city of their memories, what was remembered, the glory that was remembered by their parents and their grandparents, it just no longer existed. Everything had been destroyed. Now, it didn't take them long to get to work. They focused first on rebuilding a modest version of the temple. They wanted to have a place to make sacrifices and to offer worship to God. They wanted to be able to demonstrate and experience their relationship with God. They wanted to express their gratitude to God for no longer having to live in exile. Once a modest temple was constructed, they shifted their attention to rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. And that is the focus of our scripture today. The people are so grateful to have these city boundaries again. The walls that define them have been substantially rebuilt. And they're so overjoyed by that they gather at one of the gates. And they summon Ezra, the priest, to bring the law, to bring scripture before them and read it to them. And they make a platform for him to stand on. And they say, Ezra, stand here and read to us. Read scripture to us. We want to hear our scripture. We need to hear our scripture. Now, that's kind of cool, right? Ezra is not saying, gather around, everyone. It's time for a reading. Right? No, the people come to him and say, we need this. We want this. They were the ones who instigated it. You have the scripture in your bullets, and I know you can't see my little markings from where you're sitting, but if you just look at how often it refers to all the people or to the assembly, verse 1, all the people, verse 2, the assembly, verse 3, the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Verse 5 says all the people three times. And it just keeps going. Verse 6, verse 7, verse 9, verse 12, all the people over and over and over again in this passage. The people in Jerusalem wanted to hear scripture. So Ezra got on the platform in the morning, it says, early morning. And that man read until midday, like 6 or 7 hours. He was up there reading scripture to them, reading the Bible to them. How beautiful is that? And verse 7 says that there were Levites on hand to help people understand. So at least some of the Israelites had actually lost their Hebrew during the exile. And so there were Levites there to help translate. Ezra was reading in Hebrew, and the Levites would translate into Aramaic, which was the dominant language of the day, so that everyone could understand. And when the people heard the Bible being read to them, they had two primary reactions. Some people wept with grief, and some people cried tears of joy. Grief and joy. How could scripture cause people to react with grief and sorrow while others reacted with joy? Well, the sorrow arose from a deep sense of conviction and repentance as they heard God's word proclaimed. They became aware of their failures, their sins, their shortcomings. And they felt bad about the ways that they had fallen short, so they grieved. However, amidst that sorrow, there was also a profound sense of joy and celebration. Why is that? Joy was possible because they recognized the mercy and grace of God. God was not lost to them. Their exile was over. So they rejoiced in the opportunity for renewal and restoration. Their joy sprang from the assurance of God's faithfulness and the hope of a fresh start. Today, too, we can lean into that. We can lean into the assurance of God's faithfulness and the hope of a fresh start. I mean, the assurance, God's assurance and the idea of faithfulness, that didn't stop in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, did it? Of course not. 5 centuries after Ezra stood on that platform and read scripture to people, to the people who had returned from exile in Babylon, God's word became flesh. God became incarnate and walked among us as Jesus Christ. He showed us how to love others, how to love God. He took all of our fear and our grief, all of our failures, our sins, our shortcomings. He took all of that into himself, and he carried the weight of that all the way to the cross with him. And 3 days later, he was resurrected. But do you know what was not resurrected? Our failures, our shortcomings, the ways we missed the mark. Those were redeemed, not resurrected. That is the good news of Jesus Christ. When God reveals our shortcomings to us, whether it's through scripture or through teaching or through the Holy Spirit whispering to our soul, whatever brings us awareness, we can react with either grief or joy. Now, if we're lost in our own condemnation, that is reason for grief. But because we know the good news of Jesus Christ, we don't stay stuck in that grief, right? No, the good news of Jesus Christ is a reason for joy, not grief. Now, sometimes people try to make scripture seem like bad news. They do. And I don't get this at all. Ezra and Nehemiah say, "The joy of the Lord is your strength." The joy of the Lord, the joy of the Lord is your strength. Yes, we can respond to the good news of God's work among humankind with joy. When we read the Bible, are we going to be like those who wept in grief, lost in their own condemnation and inability to accept God's mercy? Or will we be like those who cried tears of joy as they basked in the truth of God's steadfast love? If your story ended with your shortcomings, if your story ended with your exile, that would be reason for grief. Imagine if your story stopped there. That would be awful. But your failures, your sins, your shortcomings, they are bad news and reason for grief and sadness only if your salvation is up to you. And guess what? It's not. If you're mired in grief about the ways you missed the mark, you have missed the point of the cross. You're trying to take back control of something that God has already handled. You're making your salvation all about yourself rather than recognizing that your salvation, your wholeness, is a gift from the God who loves you. It isn't something you have to earn. It is only something you have to accept. Now, as I said, sometimes Christians try to make scripture, try to make Bible seem like bad news instead of good news. And I happened to see this picture on Facebook this week. Full disclosure, I'm in a Facebook group called That's Not a Van, It's a Vanifesto. So there are a lot of these pictures where folks have turned their vehicles into their manifesto, like portable traveling manifesto. But this one really struck me. In all caps, "Jesus is coming with vengeance." And across the top, it says, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of earth." This is the kind of person who weeps with grief when they read scripture. To them, it's all bad news. To them, the resurrection wasn't so much about the forgiveness of sins and an offer of salvation, but about God, I don't know, preserving a right for future judgment. The message on this vehicle is the message of someone who is still living in a self-imposed exile rather than sitting with joy at the foot of the cross in awe and reverence for the love of Jesus Christ, for the atoning work of Jesus Christ. We have something better to offer than this, right? When Ezra and Nehemiah say, "The joy of the Lord is your strength," they point us to the truth that God's love is transformative. Our transformation is not a work that we do in ourselves. It is the work of God in us. If it were up to us, if it were work we had to do, that would be bad news, not good news. We're in a process of transformation where God is filling our hearts to overflowing with love for God and others. That's what John Wesley called Christian perfection, and it's the work of God in us. And along the journey of sanctification, we're going to miss the mark sometimes. The Holy Spirit is there to guide us, help us, not to threaten us. Do you see? God is actively involved in your life. God is actively involved in the world through you. God wants to redeem and reconcile and restore all of creation to right relationship. That's what the Bible calls righteousness. Theologians call that the Missio Dei, or the mission of God. So this isn't a human activity, not a human endeavor. This is God's mission. God is active in this. God is on a mission that is comprehensive and holistic and spiritual and social and communal and individual. Isn't that incredible? Communal and individual. God wants to redeem the whole world and every person in it so that the kingdom of God can be a reality here and now. God wants you to live as a person who is redeemed and restored because you are. And because God wants you to join in the work of sharing God's transforming love with others. As a participant in God's mission, in cooperation with the Holy Spirit, you can advance God's purposes in the world. You can join in the ongoing work of God. You can, but will you? Will you lean into your strength, the joy of the Lord? Because friends, that is your superpower. The joy of the Lord is not only your strength, it is your superpower. The superpower that is there just waiting for you. The superpower that is yours for the taking. The joy of the Lord. Joy multiplies itself and it becomes not only a sign of resilience, but a source of resilience. It empowers our endurance as we engage in the work of God in the world. We are strengthened by God's presence and love so that we can share the good news with everyone we meet. If you read scripture and it makes you less loving, less open-hearted, you're doing it wrong. If you read scripture and you come away more judgmental of others, you're doing it wrong. If you read scripture and become more aware, not of your own sins, but the sins of others, I have news for you. You're doing it wrong. Reading scripture should bring you joy, not grief. Maybe a fleeting grief, but ultimately joy. Because the whole point of the Bible is that God isn't going to let anything separate you from the divine. God is not going to let anything separate you from the love of God. And reading the Bible isn't going to give you the power to fly or be invisible. It's not going to give you x-ray vision or super strength. I've read the whole thing. There's nothing in there that's told me how to get elastic arms so I can reach everything all the time. It's not going to tell us how to get the ability to run super fast. But we need to learn what the people in our scripture reading learned today. The Bible is a way to access the best superpower of all, the joy of the Lord. That's all you need, and it's yours for the taking. Amen.